And God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand by casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Thus, Peter has written to the Christians of Asia Minor in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He is definitely wrapping up his letter at this point. The first four chapters centered around the great struggle that the Christians of Asia Minor were enduring. They were doing good. They were seeking to faithfully serve Jesus, and they were getting persecuted for it. And Peter was preparing them for how to live faithfully for Jesus in an environment where people are at best ambivalent towards you and at worst as outright hostile and persecuting. And his message throughout has been to give consideration of how they're acting in light of these things, to remember the example of the Lord Jesus and how he suffered for, even though he had no reason to suffer and did good and suffered for it, that we would follow in his example. And in chapter 4, that the end of all things is near, kind of brings that apocalyptic aspect to it, realizing what is really important. Now, as he's moved into chapter 5, there's a profound shift at the beginning of chapter 5, where now he has encouragement for elders as a fellow elder. They would shepherd and oversee the flock that God had made them oversee, that God had given to them, and that they were to do it not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not lording it over them, but as an example to the flock. And he commended that the younger, in verse 5, be subject to the elders, and encouraged all of them to clothe themselves with humility in verse 5, quoting from the Proverbs, how God will oppose the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so verse 6 and 7 flow right from this. There's no contextual division at all. That God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand. And goes on to talk about how one would thus humble oneself in terms of casting care upon him because he cares for you. This theme is the prominent theme that we see throughout the apostolic preaching, and it's grounded in what God has done in Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the mind that Paul wanted the Philippian Christians to have among themselves is that they should be like Christ, right? The mind of Christ, which was to deeply humble himself, humiliate himself in significant ways, and God then exalted him in the resurrection, gave him the name that is above every name. And so the idea there, as Paul will say, that if we will inherit with him if we suffer with him, that we have to endure the suffering to obtain the glory. And so this idea that God is going to lift up the humble and bring down the arrogant is something very prevalent through Mary's speech, the Magnificat in Luke 1, seen throughout how Jesus lived and worked, and will be the constant theme that Jesus has. He repeats it over and over again. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And so Peter has that same message here. And it's important for us to really look at this in a power dynamic way as well, that this is also about humiliation. So we're talking here about humility. A lot of times we act when it comes to humility about, well, you know, we need to think of ourselves less. We need to have a more accurate understanding of who we are. And that certainly goes into it. But a lot of this also comes in terms of the power dynamic. What happens when you who have had a level of power watch that power get questioned, challenged, or taken away from you? How do you respond? And that's one of the challenges that the Christians are having. They are members of the community, and yet because they follow Jesus, they're going to be singled out for this kind of hostility where they will suffer. And the way they will suffer in one way is they will lose standing, they will lose certain levels of power, and they may be treated in ways that go along with that lack of power. And it's one of those things that a lot of times we don't think about the power we have until we have something that works against it, right? We don't necessarily think of how strong we are until we get to the point where we no longer can do certain things. We don't think about the power we think we have over our lives and situations until people start acting in ways that deprive us of that power, whether it's the government, of course, the one that most people think of, and establishing laws that cause a person to no longer be able to do things that they want to do. But even in more societal terms, if somebody takes something of yours, or if you are subjected to some kind of investigation, or many other things that may question and challenge your autonomy, your independence, that's a big thing. And of course, in culture today, we see that there are a lot of people who are having their dominance in society challenged, with a changing society, and we're seeing the response to the threat of losing power. And we see here what the Christian way is to deal with that. And the Christian way to deal with that is to accept that humiliation, which is a very hard thing to do. But Paul Peter says that, remember, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the lowly. And therefore, you do well to accept that humble position. And God will exalt you in due time. At the appropriate time, God will establish that. Now, does that mean that nothing is to be said about injustice or oppression? That's a very different issue. But and something should be said. We can certainly appeal for everything to be done appropriately. But we also have to be careful that sometimes we just don't like the idea that we're losing power, and that is a very difficult, different issue that we need to consider and to be careful about it. Now, the one way that Peter says here is the way that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, by casting our cares on him because he cares for us. Very important that this involves prayer, right? How do we cast our anxieties upon him? Well, we have to petition, right? We are speaking to him. We are constantly in relationship communication with him. There is much good that has been done in the world of psychiatry and therapy. But it's very interesting to note that the predominant means by which those prove effective is the fact that it's talk therapy. And the goal of the therapist is not to interject, like, this is how we need to fix you, as much as a therapist is designed to be the person who kind of guides a person in their thought process, and kind of provides a shepherding in that thought process to ways that the person can become more healthy and to observe patterns and things. And this is not to say that therapy is unnecessary, but for millennia, people have been doing this type of thing, but it's with God and their communication with God. And therefore, it remains an important thing that we cast our anxieties upon God, we entrust ourselves to God in all things. This is not a dismissal of the importance of therapy, that you should not go to therapy. It's not saying prayer replaces therapy. Nothing of that is being assumed or spoken of here, except just to make the comparison and the fact that we can see why this kind of thing can provide benefit. And likewise, a lot of anxiety and worry is not necessarily something that comes from one's sheer will. There are a lot of brain chemical issues going on, and that are because lead to all kinds of forms of anxiety. But we do well to recognize that there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry that attends to attempting to exert control over situations over which you do not have control. That's a lot of the worry. When we are concerned about what somebody's doing, a lot of times it's because we don't have control over their actions, they do, and that is causing us some kind of anxiety. And in these circumstances, one of the ways that we can manage, cope with, endure, live through anxiety is to always remember in humility that we really don't have that much control. And that's a hard pill for a lot of us to swallow. And that we need to entrust ourselves to God because God is the one who does have the power. He does have the authority. He does have the ability to do something about it. And this is the consistent message of Jesus. How many of you, by being worrying about your daily things, have a added an inch to your height or a span to your life? You don't, right? You can't. That God knows what you need, and God will provide for you when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's where Peter is trying to have us, cast our anxieties upon God to focus them there, where if something can be done with them, and by talking through them with God, hopefully we can maintain a more healthy balance and relationship with those things. Again, it will not necessarily be the only thing that we need to do, but it should be at least part of what we are doing. And of course, especially thinking about these first century Christians and the various concerns they had, we can understand why this message was so important and also so encouraging. He then continues, "Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl looking for someone to devour. Resist him strong in your faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are enduring the same kinds of suffering." So, we're back to be sober. We saw that in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, be sober. You know, sober again, normally talked about in terms of alcohol. Well, what does it mean? Well, you are free of the intoxicant of alcohol when you are sober. We can take a step back that as sober, we are not intoxicated by anything, which would mean alcohol, drugs, sex, power, money, fame, ourselves, culture war, whatever other thing, that we are instead able to recognize clearly. And here, the reason is because of the nature of our enemy, our opponent here, who is the devil. Adversary, enemy, is the Hebrew Satan. That's what the word means. Satan and devil is the diabolos, who is the accuser. And so we can see him spoken of in both Testaments. In the Old Testament, the framework is primarily to look at Satan as the prosecuting attorney, where Satan will accuse people before God, bringing up the things they have done. He does not need to distort the record in order to point out things people have done. And God, instead, will generally, most of the time, prove to be more merciful. But that's the framework in the New Testament. That framework of there is the accusation. And the picture in Revelation 12 is that Jesus, in what he has done, has thrown him down to earth. And he is very powerful on earth, and he is mad, because he has lost his standing as the accuser in heaven, because Jesus' blood covers his people. And so he is compared here to a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this is a kind of a conflation of illustrations here. It's both about a lion, both a lion as roaring, lion as seeking someone to devour. Because lions don't roar when they are hunting prey. If you will notice, they are hiding. They're trying to move without being detected, and then they strike without making a lot of noise. That's a much more effective way of trying to capture. Now, why use the idea of the roaring lion? Well, the idea of a lion's roar is that there's the psychological aspect to that there, that especially with people, the roar may cause paralysis. It causes a lack of movement, and that will make somebody a very easy target if they're being stunned. Also, a lot of times a loud noise can be made when you see a threat that you are not sure you can overcome, and you're trying to make yourself look big and puffy to that threat. As a reminder that even in the ancient world, even though the technology has definitely improved when it comes to how we could possibly hunt lions, even in the ancient world, the greatest danger to lions was humans, and they would have had to act accordingly. And so, yes, the roar would instill fear and apprehension, stopping you from doing what is right. The lion seeks prey, though, in stealthy ways and overcomes when least expected. They also tend to go for the young, the weak, and the isolated. And that's another thing that we see here, and part of why he's saying, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that others are going through the same suffering, that you are not alone. And by extension, you should not be alone. So the resisting concept here, we see also in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And everything Paul says there absolutely should be in view here with what Peter is saying, that we can't stand on our own strength, that we got these cosmic forces and powers, principalities of the present darkness over us, fighting with us right now. We shouldn't, those are problematic. And we're not going to be able to stand by our own strength. We have to stand in the strength that God gives us. And the whole armor of God business goes along with that. We need to remain firm in the faith. And even in Revelation 12, how do the saints overcome the evil one? It's because they did not love their lives even to death and held fast to the testimony of the Lamb. And it speaks to the importance of joint participation, because again, how do the animals on the savannah avoid the lions? They stay in groups, they stay in packs. It's much harder for the lion to hunt a whole pack. Who gets caught? Sometimes those who are young and weak, those who are old, and again, those who find themselves isolated. And this is especially important in a world where we got a lot of people who think that they can just be Christians out there on their own. I don't need the church. I can be a Christian without the church. Or even the hurting, there are a lot of people who've gone through a lot of church hurt and church trauma, and they have taken a time to kind of try to hide in the bush, so to speak, in their illustration here, to kind of nurse their wounds. And while that is understandable, we do need to apply the wisdom here. That means that you're easy picking for the evil one and the various ways the evil one work. But the fact that he mentions here that remember that other Christians around the world are suffering the same thing, how does that encourage us to resist against the evil one? It sounds like misery loves company, but it's a reminder against what we can call the Elijah complex. And this is in 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah. And this is not some kind of, being judgmental against Elijah. This is an experience in Elijah's life. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably find times where we've identified with Elijah, where after his great spiritual defeat of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel wants his life. And so he runs off and he's just convinced that he's the only one, that they've torn down your altars, they've killed the prophets, and only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And what does God tell him there on Mount Sinai? He tells him, go anoint Elisha your successor, anoint Jehu king over Israel, and Hazael over Aram, and they will take care of all of this. And by the way, there I still reserve for myself 7,000 not and bow the knee to Baal. A reminder that where God is saying, get back to work, and no, you're not. And so there is a you might consider it somewhat perverse encouragement, but a realization that one's not alone does help. A lot of times when people are going through various forms of suffering, various challenges, various issues, one of the satanic attacks is to feel alone, to feel isolated. Well, no one else can understand. I'm the only one going through this. And a lot of times when they find out, no, this person over here is going through something similar, that person over there is going through something similar, they provide, wait, I'm not alone. They feel seen, they feel recognized, and that gives them the strength to endure. And that's the way it works also with all the various ways in which we might be tempted and struggle with the evil one. Peter then has a prayer of sorts. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him belongs the power forever. Amen. Say a prayer of sorts because it's not as explicit as Paul's. It's kind of a statement of fact with a doxology. And so what the hope is kind of stated as a fact, which is kind of encouraging in its own way. And what is that? What is promised here? Well, they will suffer a little while. Well, what's a little while? The little while is probably longer than we would appreciate on our timeline. However, the point of what Peter is saying is an attempt to temporally diminish in terms of the grand scheme of things, right? To remember that how we suffer in this life is a pittance compared to the perspective of eternity. This is how Paul is able to say that he is going through light momentary affliction in 2 Corinthians 4:14, in light of all of the eternal weight of glory God's going to give. This is not an attempt to truly diminish the suffering that we go through on earth as if it is unimportant or as if it is minor, as much as it is the greater demonstration of what God has promised. And it's an attempt not to act like, why are you bother complaining about this? It's not that long, as much as keep this in mind of the greater scheme of things, that this is only a little time. What will God do for them? That He would, the God of all grace, God of all gifts, the God who gives what is not deserved, will call you into His eternal glory in Christ. Again, the eternal glory there is the comparison to that suffering for a little while. What will He do? Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. That He receives all power forever. What does it mean for God to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish? To give the strength to persevere, to provide the integrity to remain. This is in a way eschatologically looking at, it's really the resurrection, right? that on the day of resurrection we will stand, we will be restored, we will be confirmed, we will be established. And that is absolutely true. That is after the suffering. But in a very real way, it also is the promise of how we will endure that suffering. That God will strengthen and sustain us through it, that He will restore us, that He will confirm us, that He will strengthen us and establish us even in the midst of the dark times and through the dark times. And of course, this is actually the great, one of the great aspects of the hope of the Christian faith. And this is the one that we actually get to enjoy now. We talk so much in the Christian hope in the future, right? The resurrection, that which is to come. And there's an important reason for that. But that doesn't mean that we're just left bereft on our own right now. And what Peter here is emphasizing here is that God will do this and is doing this, continues to encourage and strengthen us to endure things. And it's honestly the best promise that we could ever receive. A lot of people would love the promise of more money, more fame, more they want the health and wealth. They want the American dream and the prosperity gospel as the way of Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of people who have the American dream who are very unsatisfied people. And the American dream cannot shelter you from disaster. But when you have the hope and confidence that God will strengthen, sustain you, establish you no matter what you go through, that is far more precious, because that is a promise that will attend to you no matter what circumstance, what you find yourself. Because you're not always going to find yourself in great circumstances. And that's what the real hope and promise of the Christian faith is. And faithful, mature disciples have grabbed hold of that. Peter now concludes his letter. Through Silvanus, whom I know to be a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you and testify this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. The church in Babylon, chosen together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a whole loving kiss. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So Silvanus is Silas, also called Silvanus. He is also considered the author, or one of the authors, of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He is a companion of Paul in Acts 15 and verse 40. It's likely the same guy. No reason to suggest he'd be anybody else. There's a connection here, right, between Paul and Peter. Silas and Mark both have been with Paul and are also with Peter. But here's the question. What does Peter mean when he says that he has written to you briefly through Silvanus? What does that mean? Does it mean that he is the amanuensis? Does it mean he is the deliverer, or both? The amanuensis, remember, is the writer, in the sense that a lot of times ancient letters, even up to recent times, were dictated. And so the person would speak out and another one would write it down. And the writer was the amanuensis. He is, we see this in Romans 16 very explicitly. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you. Tertius is Paul's amanuensis. Tertius is the one doing the actual writing. Does it mean it's Tertius's letter? No, it's Paul's. It's Paul's thought that is being written down. Now, the Greek framework and the phraseology here, through that he has written, is more consistent with the letter deliverer. Not that he couldn't be the amanuensis, we can't know that, but when we look at this, it's the letter deliverer. The idea that Silas is the one who has come to these churches. Silas has read the letter. And that Peter, by writing this, is saying, hey, Silas here is legit. This is not fake. He is here. This is what he's supposed to do. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's a faithful brother. And he's written, and he's now provided kind of an explanation of what he's written. Briefly, and to testify and encourage that this is the true grace of God. Brief. It's pretty brief. I mean, there are definitely longer letters. And he is encouraging or trying to strengthen him and testifying, bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Well, what is the true grace of God? Well, the overarching message. We can talk, everything is the grace of God in this letter. The true grace of God is how we have those wonderful promises that have been secured in Jesus, that Jesus lived and died and suffered and died for us, suffered unjustly while doing good, and has left us a model that we would do the same, that we would obtain the resurrection like him. That is the true grace of God. That is how they will resist the evil one. That is how they will overcome the temptations and trials of this world. That is how they will be able to endure, and they need to stand fast in it. really powerful that we have the author here, Peter, giving us this kind of encouragement of understanding, this kind of summary, so we can see how it all comes together. And again, what is the true grace of God? A lot of people have defined it in a lot of different ways. A lot of people have defined it in very doctrinal terms, very abstract philosophical terms. A lot of people try to make it to be, you know, the American dream, right? Health and wealth. But the true grace of God is God has come and suffered for us unjustly and was vindicated. And we must endure suffering, even if it's unjust. We need to be humble and humble ourselves and even find ourselves humiliated. We need to, in all ways, embody Jesus, and then we can share in the life that Jesus now shares in. That's the gift that God has given us. That is what we need to stand firm in. Now we got the reference to she who is in Babylon. Literally, as NET says, the church in Babylon, recognizing how the feminine is normally used to describe the body, the ecclesia of God. Some want to take it literally, think it's talking about Babylon and Iraq, which is very unlikely. It's become barely a village by the first century, has been eclipsed by Seleucia and Ctesiphon, and eventually Baghdad, and it's well on its way to being a ruin. A lot of people who are convinced by the 70 CE theory for Revelation see it as Jerusalem, but the same problem tends to that view of Revelation. It just doesn't work with the metaphors as well. It doesn't work with the general flow of the prophetic story, and it's dependent upon that early date. It makes no sense if the date is later. And that's why we should avoid that theory. The best understanding is that it's the reference to Rome, like it'll be in Revelation 12 through 19, that the power of the age, the arrogating pagan oppressive power, trying to be like God. And that's how tradition history will indicate Peter ends up in Rome, and so that would make sense with that. And that so, Peter would be thus speaking how Christians in Rome greet the Christians of Asia Minor. That's likely what's going on there. But it's also the crescendo, this whole framework that we've been seeing at times throughout 1 Peter, where Peter is seeming very deliberately drawing this extended allegory or framework, inviting the Christians of Asia Minor to see themselves as exiles and sojourners. And so they, like Israel was in Babylon, thus they are exiles and sojourners now where they are. And it kind of provides that framework, which is important for us to consider as we understand what Peter's trying to encourage the Christian minors, how the Christians of Asia Minor, how to see themselves in the circumstance and the situation in which they find themselves. He calls Mark his son and speaks of him. Most likely, again, John called Mark from Acts 12:12 and 12:25, who abandoned Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, at Pisidia, in chapter 13 and verse 13 of Acts, that Paul didn't want to take him on the second journey. Barnabas did. That's why Barnabas and Paul went separate ways. Mark went with Barnabas, who was his cousin, to Cyprus in Acts 15:39. We don't hear about him for a long time. All of a sudden, we see that he is back with Paul and has been redeemed with Paul, is with Paul in Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11, Philemon 1:24. Now he is with Peter. So it's understandable if Paul was in Rome around the year 60-61. Mark was with him then went, spent time with Peter. And the Gospel of Mark, in fact, is believed to be the testimony of Peter, that Mark is writing on the basis of Peter's preaching. There's ancient testimony to consider it as such. And so the fact he calls him his son demonstrates that close relationship. And also, though, that Mark has some connection to these churches in Asia Minor. Why is he the one that's providing the greetings as well? It must mean something for Mark to greet them. And then we have the final benedictions to greet each other with a kiss of love and peace to all of them, the custom of affection, consistent with our handshake or hug. And the message of peace is often seen as part of the epistolary conclusion. But it's especially important for Christians who are experiencing persecution and strife. And thus we see Peter's first letter. It's a wonderful exhortation for Christians that they would understand the true grace of God, Jesus. He has come, that he lived in humble ways, did good, suffered, died, was raised again in power, and that we are called upon to live like him, and that may involve suffering for doing good. It may involve various forms of persecution, hostility. It will involve a self-emptying of power. But we are to be humble, faithful servants, standing firm in what God has done in Christ so that we can also obtain the resurrection and to maintain that confidence that after it all, God will, who has called us into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We're so glad you joined us. I'm Ethan with the Venice Church of Christ. We are Christians who are trying to encourage people to follow Jesus in Los Angeles. We'd love to hear your thoughts on 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 14, or anything in 1 Peter. Please let us know in the comments. Continue our conversation. And if we can be of any further service, please reach out to us at venicechurchofchrist.org. You can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, now Threads, Twitter, and also YouTube. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.